So yeah, I'm going to read for what Ian's going to preach on later on. So if you've got your Bibles, we're going to be in 1 Corinthians, going to read all of chapter 9. If you've got one of these, is this blue or green? Me and my wife always disagree about that. I'm going to call it green. If you're one of these green ones, it's on page 1150. So 1 Corinthians chapter 9, and I'll read the whole of the chapter. One of the issues of being a small church is that a lot relies on me, so my voice is quite hoarse this evening because I was preaching and leading the music this morning, and so I oversang, I think, so apologies for the croaky tones. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, let's read God's word. Am I not free? Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus our Lord? Are you not the result of my work in the Lord? Even though I may not be an apostle to others, surely I am to you. For you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord. This is my defense to those who sit in judgment on me. Don't we have the right to food and drink? Don't we have the right to take a believing wife along with us, as do the other apostles and the Lord's brothers and Cephas? Or is it only I and Barnabas who lack the right to not work for a living? Who serves as a soldier at his own expense? Who plants a vineyard and does not eat its grapes? Who tends a flock and does not drink the milk? Do I say this merely on human authority? Doesn't the law say the same thing? For it's written in the law of Moses, do not muzzle an ox while it's treading out the grain. Is it about oxen that God is concerned? Surely he says this for us, doesn't he? Yes, this was written for us, because whoever ploughs and threshes shall be able to do so in the hope of sharing in the harvest. If we have sown spiritual seed among you, is it too much if we reap a material harvest from you? If others have this right of support from you, shouldn't we have it all the more? But we did not use this right. On the contrary, we put up with anything rather than hinder the gospel of Christ. Don't you know that those who serve in the temple get their food from the temple, and that those who serve at the altar share in what is offered on the altar? In the same way, the Lord has commanded that those who preach the gospel should receive their living from the gospel. But I have not used any of these rights, and I'm not writing this in the hope that you will do such things for me, for I'd rather die than allow anyone to deprive me of this boast. For when I preach the gospel, I cannot boast, since I am compelled to preach. Woe to me if I do not preach the gospel. If I preach voluntarily, I have a reward. If not voluntarily, I'm simply discharging the trust committed to me. What then is my reward? Just this, that in preaching the gospel, I may offer it free of charge, and so not make full use of my rights as a preacher of the gospel. Though I am free and belong to no one, I've made myself a slave to everyone to win as many as possible. To the Jews, I became like a Jew to win the Jews. To those under the law, I became like one under the law, though I myself am not under the law, so as to win those under the law. To those not having the law, I became like one not having the law, though I am not free from God's law, but am under Christ's law, so as to win those not having the law. To the weak, I became weak to win the weak. I've become all things to all people, so that by all possible means I might save some. I do all this for the sake of the gospel, that I may share in its blessings. Do you not know that in a race, all the runners run, but only one gets the prize? Run in such a way as to get the prize. Everyone who competes in the games goes into strict training. They do it to get a crown that will not last, but we do it to get a crown that will last forever. Therefore, I do not run like someone running aimlessly. I do not fight like a boxer beating the air. No, I strike a blow to my body and make it my slave, so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified for the prize.
Yeah, before we look at God's word, I'll just pray. Father, we just come before you and we thank you for your goodness and your kindness. We thank you for your word, which is alive and has power. And I pray, Father, that as we come before you and look at your word, that you will speak to us, that you will challenge us. And most importantly, Lord, that you will equip us and make us more like your son, Jesus. In his precious name we pray. Amen. Amen. So I became a Christian in 2003. I come from an unchurched background. I grew up in a fatherless family on a council estate in a town called Southbank in Middlesbrough. I was an addict when I got saved. I was working as a bouncer. And I came into the church as an outsider and was fellowshipping predominantly with middle-class people, and it was a big cultural shift for me. I had no qualifications. I left school with a GCSE in drama and a GCSE in art, and that was it. So when I was asked to go and preach in Southbank, the town where I grew up, the town where I was saved, at an outreach event that was based in an MMA gym that I used to attend, that was organized by somebody who was saved through a ministry that I started in that town, I thought it was a no-brainer. I jumped at the opportunity to go and preach, to go and preach to people just like me, people who spoke like me and looked like me and had similar struggles to what I used to have. I thought this night would be an absolute doddle, and I was really looking forward to it. But as soon as I arrived and I saw the people there, I started to panic. I looked at my sermon and I started to doubt what I had written would impact the people that I was preaching to. I doubted that the gospel that saved me and transformed my life was powerful enough to transform the lives of the people whose life looked so desperate and hopeless. I fell out of my depth. I didn't feel like I fitted in with these people anymore. I felt alien to them. And that's when I realized, when I looked around at everyone, that for the last 2 or 3 years, I'd spent all my time in a Christian bubble. All my time had been spent preaching to Christians, preaching to academics, so I was preparing my sermons to reach people who were different to me, but seemed more like me than the people who were before me now. I was frightened. And I was even challenged at the thought of some of these people becoming Christians, because I thought, I could do without discipling these people. They're going to bring loads of baggage. I realized I'd lost my first love. When I was first saved, the power of the gospel was alive in my heart. I had passion and I had zeal, and I was running around the nightclubs, waiting as a bouncer, telling people about Jesus, praying for people, expectant for people to be saved. And now, after a pastor for 13 years and somebody running a gospel ministry, I was sat there feeling helpless and hopeless, wondering what I was going to do with these people who needed Jesus. I wonder if you've ever felt like that. Maybe you feel like that today. Woefully equipped to share the gospel, not trusting in the power of the gospel, looking at people and thinking that they are too far gone. Well, if you have, I hope this passage that we look at will help you and encourage and convict like it's convicted me, but not just convict and leave us feeling convicted, but ignite that love that should be our first love, which is Jesus, and motivate us and empower us to preach the gospel with hope. The church in Corinth was an absolute mess. It was immature and it was worldly. It was consumed with selfishness and immorality. It had false teaching and poor doctrine. Yet despite these huge failings, this church was loved and being used by God. And it was loved by Paul. Paul had planted this church. He'd wrote this letter to address some of these issues, particularly the members' selfishness and individualistic behavior. This was described in chapter 8, why Paul was challenging them. The church was so focused on their rights and their freedoms. They were so consumed with their own needs that they were hurting other church members. and hurting unbelievers because their example of what Christianity should look like was appalling. So Paul now starts to talk about his rights as an apostle, his rights as a minister of the religion. And he is saying, look, I've planted this church. I have a right to be paid. I have a right to be respected. I have an authority and I have an apostleship that you should respect. We see this through verses 1 to 12. And we can look at this church in 1 to 12 and think, what an awful church. We could condemn this church. And it's something that I did initially until I realized that I can be just like these church members. And the reason why I struggled so woefully to reach the people at that outreach event was because I'd become just like these church members. I'd become so consumed with being comfortable, so consumed with my own freedoms and my own rights, that I'd stopped caring about the rights of the unbelievers who had stood before me. And we're all at risk of being like that church in Corinth, especially in this current culture of entitlement. There's constant talk about rights, human rights, women's rights, trans rights, gay rights, children's rights, disability rights, the right to choose, the right to free speech, the right to education, the right to vote, and so on and so forth. Many of these things are positive, and we should uphold many of these things. But how often are we focusing on our rights and neglecting our responsibilities? Focusing on our freedoms and what we deserve instead of looking at what we owe and what we're expected to give. This was the problem in Corinth, and it's the danger that we face as individual Christians and churches today in the UK. As believers, we need to consider the rights and needs of others. Instead of just focusing on our personal rights, we need to consider what are our personal responsibilities. As believers, we have a responsibility to display gospel generosity and gospel care. Paul addresses what he thinks of his own rights in these verses here. In verses 15 and 17, he says, but I have not used any of these rights, and I am not writing this in the hope that you will do such things for me, for I would rather die than allow anyone to deprive me of this boast. For when I preach the gospel, I cannot boast, since I am compelled to preach. Woe to me if I do not preach the gospel. I preach voluntarily, I have a reward. If not voluntarily, I am simply discharging the trust committed to me. What then is my reward? Just this, that in preaching the gospel, I may offer it free of charge and so not make full use of my rights as a preacher of the gospel. So Paul is saying, even though it's your responsibility as a church to see that my rights are being met, that my needs are being met, I don't want your reward. The gospel is my motivation. The gospel is my reward. He's telling the church that he's chosen to go without being compensated for his ministry. And the reason he doesn't want any money or payment is because he wants nothing to get in the way of him preaching the gospel and the church and the lost hearing the gospel being preached. He lets the church know that he's not dropping huge hints or trying to guilt trip them. He doesn't want to guilt trip them or for them to pay him. The reason he's telling them this is he wants the church to follow his example by denying their rights too. And the reason why he denies his rights is because he's astounded by the beauty of the gospel. The reason why he goes without payment is because the gospel is the motivation behind all he does. And he's telling us and the church then and us today that the gospel should be the reason why we are willing to give up our rights and freedoms too. When I was faced with these people who didn't know Jesus, I'd forgotten the beauty of the gospel. When I was saved, I was contemplating suicide. I was in debt. I'd gone through another failed relationship. I'd lost all hope. I was self-harming. I didn't know how to love, and I was desperate to be loved, but I didn't know what it was. And then I heard the gospel. And for the first time in my life, I had a hope. Even though my problems were still there, I knew that I could deal with them with God by my side, and I knew that even if my problems were there for the next 50 or 60 years, that they would be temporary and my life with Jesus would be eternal. I knew that the sin that repulsed me and made me ashamed was forgiven. I knew that even though my local community and others and even myself, when looking at me, was repulsed, when God looked at me, he saw me as he sees his son Jesus. The beauty of the gospel is that no matter how wicked we've been, no matter how many times we have rejected a beautiful, holy and righteous God, if we come before him, if we ask for forgiveness, we can trust that Jesus' perfect life, death, and resurrection means that we are forgiven, that the price for our sin has been paid. I needed to be reminded of that gospel that filled my heart with joy back in 2002. Because it's only the beauty of the gospel that can spur us on to forego our rights and freedoms. I needed to be like Paul and be motivated by the gospel. I needed to be compelled by the beauty and the joy of the gospel that can only come as knowing Jesus as your Savior. I needed to be willing to sacrifice for the gospel. Paul shows that he practices what he preaches. And he's encouraging other people to give up their food so that it doesn't cause offense, so that it doesn't cause their weaker brothers and sisters to stumble. And in a similar way, he's giving up his right to be rewarded for his ministry so that people can hear the gospel and he won't cause them to stumble either. The gospel encouraged Paul and can encourage us to sacrifice for the sake of the gospel. The pastor who took over from me at New Life Church, Nathan, he answered an advert that I put out for a trainee gospel worker, which highlighted a dozen things that I wanted this new gospel worker to do. But at the bottom, it said self-funded. Basically, I was asking for somebody to come and work for me full-time for free, in one of the most deprived areas in Middlesbrough. The only reason he rang me was he thought, this advert can't be true. It's a full-time job and he wants me to do it for free. But as I explained that, not only would he come and share in the workload of ministry, reaching the lost in Middlesbrough, he'd also share in the blessings. He's sharing the blessings of seeing people saved, people whose lives are hopeless, finding hope in Jesus. Nathan came to New Life Church because he was motivated by the gospel. He saw the beauty of the gospel, and he saw the beauty of how lives can be changed by the gospel. After 2 years, his mum and his other family members said to him, right, you've done your 2 years. When are you going to get a proper job? And he said, this is the proper job. I'm here for life. His family and friends thought that he was crazy. Because of the gospel, Nathan was willing to forego a salary and had to apply for grants and funding. Not only that was, Nathan would have liked to have been married, but where we were, there was no single Christian women. Nathan was also willing to sacrifice the possibility of meeting somebody and getting married. Praise the Lord, Nathan is getting married in July this year. But this was something he was willing to sacrifice because of the beauty of the gospel. Because he knew Jesus as his Savior. Because he knew where he deserved to go, and Middlesbrough wasn't as bad as hell. Nathan also knows that Middlesbrough is temporary and the new creation is for eternity. And I wonder if you know Jesus as your Savior. If you don't, do you want to? Are you willing to sacrifice living for yourself and start living for Jesus? If so, speak with Tom or another member of the team after the service. And if you do know him as your Savior, how does your knowledge of God's love for you, of God's sacrifice for you, as God's forgiveness that he's given you, motivate you? How does God's love and the beauty of the gospel motivate your life? How does it motivate your relationships? How does it motivate where you choose to live, where you worship, or motivate your finances? What about your career choices? What, if anything, are you willing to give up or sacrifice for Jesus? We all need to ask ourselves, are we willing to get uncomfortable for the gospel? Would we be willing to join a smaller church? Would we be willing to move to a different part of town to be a gospel witness in a neighborhood where there is no gospel witness? Are you willing to change jobs or cut your hours so you have more time to spend serving your local church? When we understand the beauty of the gospel, it should motivate us to sacrifice for the gospel. Verses 19 to 23 continue, though I am free and belong to no one, I have made myself a slave to everyone, to win as many as possible. To the Jews I became a Jew, to win the Jews. To those under the law I became like one under the law, though I myself am not under the law, so as to win those under the law. To those not having the law I became like one not having the law, though I am not free from God's law, but am under Christ's law, so as to win those not having the law. To the weak I became weak, to win the weak. I have become all things to all people, so that by all possible means I might save some. I do all this for the sake of the gospel, that I may share in its blessings. Paul starts this chapter by explaining that he is free, and he ends this chapter by telling us that he voluntarily chooses to become a slave to all people. That is Paul's goal in life. His goal in life is to serve the spiritual needs of those chosen by Jesus. First, in sharing the gospel, and secondly, in discipling those who have responded to the gospel. He acknowledges that he is free from the traditions and regulations of the Jews. Yet for the sake of his ethnic brothers and sisters, he will still observe these traditions, not out of a need to be saved, but as a means of removing any offense that he might cause. Paul tells us that he will observe these traditions, that he will observe these regulations as a way of meeting with, of engaging with, of befriending with and evangelizing people from his own people group. Then he goes on to say that he will also deny his ethnic traditions, his ethnic regulations, and his cultural preferences when it comes to meeting with the Gentiles. A people group that the Jews despised. A people group that are seen as filthy dogs, that are seen as unclean and not to be associated with. For the sake of the gospel, Paul was willing to forsake his cultural preferences and to contextualize with an alien culture, to get familiar with an alien culture, so that he could meet with, engage, befriend, and evangelize the Gentiles. He also says that for the sake of the gospel, he is willing to suffer the scorn of the Christian elite and fellowship and disciple the weak, a term that isn't used as a derogatory phrase. It's a phrase that he uses to highlight the humble Christians who were first generation Christians who were looked down upon by the Christian elite. These weak first-generation Christians are new to the faith. They're from a Gentile and idolatrous background. They're new to the faith, but they're zealous. They're naive, but they're excited to learn. They're lacking in knowledge, but they are abundant in love. And it's contrasted against the arrogant who valued knowledge and lacked love in chapter 8. Paul here uses the weak to differentiate the humble and the arrogant. In his Tyndale commentary on 1 Corinthians, Leon Morris tells us that this whole discussion has underlined Paul's tender concern for the weak. But unlike the Jews and the Gentiles of the previous verses, the weak were already Christians. He does not seek to win them in the same sense, but to win them for greater strength, or perhaps simply to keep them from slipping. He respected their scruples and conformed his behavior to theirs to help them. Paul was willing to sacrifice his religious, his ethnic, his social, and his cultural preferences in order to see people saved and people discipled. Paul was willing to do anything that didn't cause him or others to sin, so that by all possible means, people will be saved and that he can share in the blessings of their salvation. Paul is sold out for the gospel, and he wanted to encourage the church in Corinth then and us as a church today to be sold out for that same gospel. When I planted New Life Church, it was on a council estate which was over 97% white working class. When I stepped down as a pastor last year, it was a majority West African church with a majority membership of Nigerians and Ghanaians. When a group of Ghanaians started coming to the church, it was summertime. I was stood preaching in a pair of shorts, and at the end of the service, a man who's now become a friend of mine, Prince, came up to me and said, "When I saw you preaching in shorts, sorry, in little boy's pants, I was about to leave." And he explained to me how to the Ghanaians and possibly also to the Nigerians that a man wearing shorts would be embarrassing, that they wouldn't do it, that it would be seen as immature, and it would be hard for them to take what I was seeing seriously. He said, "Fortunately, my preaching was better than my dress sense." I listened to that. I stopped wearing shorts and I started wearing jeans. A small tweak to my preferences, but a tweak that was worth making so I could reach many. I had to adapt or risk losing people. Recently, I was asked for one of the Nigerian members to preach at a baby naming ceremony, which was being videoed back via Zoom to Nigeria, and I even wore a suit. But sadly, I know churches that are good, godly churches, ran and attended by good, godly people. Good, godly people who love Jesus, who love the church, who love the lost. And they're desperate to see a diversity in their pews. Yet they're unwilling to change or adapt their traditions or their preferences or the style of how they do things. They don't see their culture as a barrier. They're unwilling to be all things to all men. And as much as they love the lost, they're putting cultural barriers in the way of many unbelievers and almost as many believers too. Whether it be worship styles, Bible versions, clothing, length of services, language used in the pulpit, or even clothing worn in the pulpit, we need to be willing to be all things to all people. If we want to see people saved and share in the blessings of the gospel. And we need to ask ourselves, are there any preferences? Are there any traditions that we as a church or we as individuals are unwilling to give up? Especially if they might prevent us from sharing in the blessings of the gospel. We also need to ask ourselves, is there a people group that we would be willing to make ourselves a slave to, so that by all possible means, we might save some? Finally, Paul says, do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one gets the prize? Run in such a way as to get the prize. Everyone who competes in the games goes into strict training. They do it to get a crown that will not last, but we do it to get a crown that will last forever. Therefore, I do not run like someone running aimlessly. I do not fight like a boxer beating the air. No, I strike a blow to my body and make it my slave, so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified for the prize. Paul is using sport as an illustration. An illustration for evangelism. And he shows us how he treats the importance of evangelism. He sees sharing the gospel like running a race or fighting in a boxing match. He shares that how when preparing for evangelism, we must be dedicated. That we must be willing to sacrifice. That we must be willing to be disciplined. And willing to give our all to see people saved, forgiven, and receive eternal life. Paul is dedicated to gospel ministry. He's willing to sacrifice everything to see people saved. Paul is far from content with mediocrity. In fact, he's so afraid of being disqualified from gospel ministry and missing out on the blessing of seeing people saved, he strives for excellence. One of the toughest races going is a marathon. They're grueling. People have even died trying to compete in them. One of the most famous marathons will be the London Marathon. People train intensely for that. Not just to win, but to finish it. More than 40,000 people lined up for this 26.2-mile race. In 2002... the average time for people to finish the race was 4 hours, 57 minutes and 26 seconds for women. And for men, it was 4 hours, 21 minutes and 9 seconds. Those who win are few and far between. They run and compete for world records, for prize money and for prestige. And in 2002, the marathon was run and won by 4 winners. Khalid Kanouchi, from the men's category, won with a time of 2 hours, 5 minutes and 38 seconds. Paula Radcliffe won the women's category in a world record time of 2 hours, 18 minutes and 56 seconds. David Weir won the men's wheelchair category in a time of 1 hour, 39 minutes and 44 seconds. And Tani Greer Thompson won the women's wheelchair category with a time of 2 hours, 22 and 51. Many of you will have heard of Tanny Gray Thompson and Paula Radcliffe, both now retired and working in the media and presenting on sports events. But I wonder how many have heard of Lloyd Scott. Lloyd Scott is a former pro footballer, and he came last at this 2002 London Marathon. He was nowhere near the average time. It took him nearly 6 days to complete this marathon. And the reason being was he was dressed in a deep sea diving suit and a helmet that weighed 56 kilograms. Unlike the winners of this race, Lloyd did not run like someone trying to win a race. In fact, he walked it expecting to lose it. At some point, he will have doubted he would even complete it. And sadly, that's how I felt when I was preaching to a group of people just like me. Sadly, that's how many of us can feel. When we prepare for evangelism, defeated before we even start, expecting to lose rather than expecting to win. Instead of being disciplined and training harder, aiming to win souls, we seem happy with accepting the quitter's mantra of it's not winning, it's the taking part that counts. We need to remove that metaphorical diver suit that will make us lose the race. And we need to fight and we need to run with all we have, trusting that the gospel that saved us can save others. Not because of our eloquence or our gifting, but because of God's sovereignty and the power of the gospel. We need to ask for the Holy Spirit's conviction. We need to ask for the assurance that only God can give, that the gospel is enough. That all we need to see people saved is people preaching the gospel to unbelievers. We need to ask that we have the same desire as Paul, to live a life marked out by the gospel. I struggled when I went to preach in that MMA gym because I'd become comfortable. I'd forgotten the beauty of the gospel. I'd lost its motivation. I failed to keep my discipline and I'd stopped training to win souls. And it's my prayer this evening that we will all be reminded of the beauty of the gospel, that perfect sacrifice of our beautiful Savior and our perfect reward of total forgiveness, adoption as children of the living God, and that hope of eternity set before us. I pray that this reminder will motivate us to go into strict training. I pray that it will motivate us to be willing to sacrifice, to preach the gospel, to expect to win, expect to see souls saved for the glory of Jesus, for the sake of the lost, and for our shared blessing of salvation. Let's close in prayer. Father, I just come before you and I thank you for your beautiful son, Jesus. I thank you for the cross. I thank you that through him, Lord, even the hardest and most sinful of heart can be softened, can be forgiven, and can be adopted. And I pray if there's someone here tonight who does not know you, that they will turn to you and know your forgiveness. And for all of us who does, I pray, Lord, that you will motivate us by the beauty of the gospel to share that, Lord, expecting to see souls won. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.